Well, we've made it through the first 12 chapters of that great book of Revelation. And my, have we seen so many things. We've been looking at it, of course, as a Christian would be looking at it that lived in Philadelphia or Laodicea or Pergamum. People who are being persecuted toward the end of the first century because of their religious beliefs. The imperial Roman government, of course. And that priesthood, if you will, of those who would go around trying to force Christians to bow down to the Roman emperors as if they were deity. So these people were being killed. They were suffering in so many ways. Some were being imprisoned. Many were suffering material losses. And so when we look at this book through their eyes, we see a picture that is a very good one. It's a picture of hope. It's a picture of encouragement. It's a picture that would give them courage during these very difficult times. We have mentioned, especially in the last couple chapters, where the theme, especially in chapters 11, chapter 12, it's like the same scene depicted in three different ways. And so we come tonight to Revelation chapter 13. We'll only go down to about verse 10, kind of a natural cutoff in that chapter. And we will see that same good and evil pictured. And of course, we were introduced to the great fiery red dragon, Satan. And we see where he's behind all that's evil. All the suffering that the Christians are going through. All the turmoil and torment and torture. Satan is the one that's behind it. But Satan isn't doing it directly. He's using others to do it. Primarily, of course, he's using that very evil Roman Empire, that Roman government, to accomplish his purposes. And we see that very vividly portrayed tonight in Revelation chapter 13. So I hope you have your Bibles with you tonight as we're going to begin looking then at Revelation chapter 13 and the beast that comes up out of the sea. Let's read verse 1 to get us started. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. And when we look at this, and I think most conservative scholars seem to indicate that there's very little doubt that this great beast coming up out of the sea is a depiction of the Roman emperor that was having such a horrible, or was persecuting the Christians in such a horrible way. Of course, he was representing as the emperor the entire Roman Empire. But that evil empire is personified in this particular emperor, and that seems to be Domitian, the worst probably of all of those Roman emperors. Some of the others are depicted in this chapter as well, but I think without a doubt, this is the one that's being depicted here. He is seen as a beast, and he's rising up out of the sea, and especially if we go back and look at Old Testament figures, Old Testament signs. The sea is typically representative of the nations of the world, and in particular, the fact that they are very much in turmoil. And that's usually what the sea means, especially in apocalyptic literature. You see the sea being the nations of the world, the people of the world, countries of the world, races of the world, and them being turbulent and in turmoil. And so that's where the beast is coming out of, coming up out of the sea. And he's seen as having 7 heads and 10 horns, and we'll talk much more about that next week toward the end of this chapter and the significance of those. But certainly, just as Satan, remember, Satan is pictured almost identical to this in prior chapters. And we talked about how those 7 heads and 10 horns, horns were very descriptive, symbolically, of power as well as destruction. The heads, of course, again showed the idea that there was authority there. And Satan, again, is behind all that's evil. He's the authority behind all the evil happening to the Christians. Well, now we see that the great fiery red dragon is giving power to this beast that's rising up out of the sea. And this beast has power, and this beast has authority. And of course, when we think about it being representative of the Roman Empire, in particular Domitian, we see someone that has tremendous power. I mean, he is the leader of the world empire. The Roman Empire was the world empire and would be for another 300 years. So here's the man that is behind, in charge of, the world empire. And so no wonder he's depicted as having seven heads and horns, but again, he's the personification of that empire. That entire empire is going to be represented here, and those kings, those emperors that had came before him, and some that would come after him. But again, that's for next week. He is, on his horns, he has 10 crowns, same idea, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Prior to Domitian, even going back, you know, to people like Nero, which was the one, the emperor right prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, even he did not go to the extremes of saying that he was God. Domitian was really one of the first emperors of the Roman Empire that said he was God. And these priests, if you will, that went all over the Roman Empire putting up statues of him and so forth, would put on the statues that he was the supreme Lord God. And it was those idols, those statues of Domitian that people, that they were called the concilia, but they were the priests who were trying to force Christians to bow down to him because he considered himself deity. He considered himself divine. He considered himself God, that he was the supreme Lord, the supreme ruler, the supreme God. So no wonder the Holy Spirit, through John, depicts him as this horrible beast rising up out of the sea with all these heads and horns and crowns and having a blasphemous name, because he was blasphemous. He was saying he was God. What worse blasphemy could there be than that? And so that's what he is like. I wish we had time to go back to Daniel chapter 7, because Daniel, in one of his visions, sees an almost identical vision. And that vision is talks about the Roman Empire. Remember those four world empires that he sees in Daniel chapter 2? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, those empires are repeated, but with a very different vision. And this same type of beast is depicted in Daniel chapter 7. And maybe between now and next Sunday night, if you have time, you can read Daniel chapter 7 and look at those visions. But they are very, very similar. And so Daniel, you know, 500 years before the birth of Christ, has a vision, or deciphers a vision about the same thing. Daniel depicts them as four beasts, the fourth beast being that evil Roman Empire. And again, they're very, very similar in the crowns and the heads and all of that is so very, very similar. That whole chapter, you really need to read all of Daniel chapter 7 to get that picture. So, this, in the next verse, we see this beast kind of described in another way. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Okay, now he comes up, he has all these heads and crowns and horns. Now he's like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now again, go back to Daniel chapter 7, you will see a very similar description of that beast back in Daniel chapter 7. And that beast was talking about that Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire had within itself, within the empire, qualities of all those three empires before it. Leopard, bear, lion. Had those qualities. So by the time the Roman Empire comes, the people, especially the emperors, were kind of personified, again, as having these type of qualities, very representative of the three world empires that came before. And so now John, in this picture, shows this beast as having all of those terrible qualities. A bear, of course, powerful, crushes what it comes upon. What else? The lion, of course, we have a is like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Lion, you know, is very ferocious and tears its prey and rips its prey apart. So there's another description, another characteristic of the Roman Empire, especially by the time Domitian comes around. The leopard, swift, ferocious, you know, able to capture quickly. So all of these qualities are seen in this beast. So he's powerful, he has a lot of authority, he's ferocious, he tears his prey, he goes after his prey relentlessly. There's the idea of this ferocious beast. Coming after, of course, God's people. And where does he get his power? Verse 2 says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So while it was the Roman Empire, and of course, ultimately goes back to the emperor who was causing all the persecution and opposition to the Christians, in reality, John wants the Christians to know that that was really all coming from Satan. Satan was simply using the Roman Empire, using those people. And so that's the one that gave the beast all of his power. So what happens? John says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, when we go back again and look at the Roman Empire, one of the emperors, and probably the first one that really caused a lot of opposition and persecution of the Christians, was Nero, as I mentioned, the one who was the emperor prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he was a very evil, immoral emperor who went after Christians. He didn't claim to be God. I think in some ways he thought he was better than God. He didn't even need to be called God. He was so good in his own sight. Very arrogant, very proud emperor, as many of them were, but maybe him more so than the others. So we go back to Nero, and was really one of the first ones to start persecuting the Christians to the extent, anyway, that they started to see later. So it kind of goes back to him as being the first real evil, ferocious emperor. And what happened to him? Well, Nero is depicted as being mortally wounded. And of course he was. This goes back again, he right to the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're talking about AD 69, AD 70. And then he dies. Okay? Nero dies. And so between about AD 70 and about AD, 79, AD 80, so about 10 years, the Christians weren't persecuted very severely. At least not like they had been. So they were happy about that. He was mortally wounded, died. He was out of the picture. But his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Well, you know, about 10 or 12 years later, who comes along? Domitian, who makes Nero look mild. And the world marvels because many people, even at that time, when you go back like and read Will Durant's history of the Roman Empire and some of the others, many people believe that Domitian was simply resurrected Nero because they saw in Domitian the same characteristics that Nero had, but they were multiplied. So he's far worse. Same type of characteristics. He's ferocious. He's evil. He's going after the Christians. He has no mercy like Nero. But again, he was worse. And so the world, especially the Roman Empire, of course, they did what? They marveled and followed the beast because many of them thought Nero had been resurrected. and came back in the form of Domitian. And again, I wish we had time to look at all about Domitian and all of the things that he did and what his ideas. You know, he was an amazing person in a very bad way. And the Christians were persecuted severely. And he was that Roman emperor all the way up well into the 90s in the end of that first century. And he had many Christians executed, many of them killed. And primarily because they wouldn't bow down to his image. And again, he didn't necessarily have to do it himself, but it was the people that worked for him. And that part of Western Turkey, or what's Western Turkey today, where those seven cities are located in Revelation 2 and 3, that was just about the worst part of the Roman Empire. That's where this persecution and suffering was the most intense. And we see those people, those Christians, suffering maybe the worst. And it was during the reign of Domitian that it happened. So let's go on. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Think about how many times we have been shown the 42 months. Sometimes it was in days, 1,260 days. Sometimes it's in 3.5 years, and then sometimes it's in the 42 months. All the exact same time period, and as we've talked about before, symbolically, figurative, back in the first century, people would have known what that meant. We don't use symbolism, at least like this, like they did in the first century. They knew that this 3.5 years was a temporary time. 7 years, of course, would have been a full, complete time. He wasn't going to persecute and cause this type of trouble indefinitely or forever. It was only going to be for a small, temporary time. Now, if I was, you know, living in Philadelphia or Laodicea or Pergamon, I would be glad to hear that it was going to be a temporary time. It wasn't going to go on indefinitely. That there was hope in the future. And so when the Christians saw the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, they knew it wasn't forever, that it was going to stop. And they knew what that symbolism meant. And so the beast speaks these great things, all these blasphemies, and he's given this authority. Well, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. We know he's blaspheming God because he's made statues that claim he is God, that he's the supreme Lord, he's the supreme ruler, that he is actually God. But also it says he blasphemed his tabernacle. And of course we know from 1 Corinthians 3 and other places that the church is God's tabernacle. And so he was blaspheming the church, and of course he was doing that in a number of ways because he was having them killed and persecuted and put in prison and having their physical wealth and so forth taken away. So he was doing all of that. He was blaspheming God. He was persecuting God's people, blaspheming God's people. And again, he was probably one of the very, very worst, because maybe more than any of the others, he was trying to enforce this emperor worship through this group called the Concilia that went around trying to, and had the backing of him, that if Christians didn't bow down, they could do whatever they wanted to them. They could kill them, imprison them, torture them, whatever. They had the power to do that. Kind of like his deputies or his police force or whatever. But it wasn't going to go on forever. That's the message of hope in Revelation 13. It wasn't going to go on forever. What else does he say? Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who was going to worship the beast? Everybody except the saints, those whose names were written in the book of life. Even the Jews, again, if you go back and read history, even the Jews worshipped Domitian, worshipped all the Roman emperors. They, after their destruction, after they saw their city destroyed, their temple destroyed, the Jews didn't put up fights really much anymore. I mean, most of them just would bow down to the emperor. They didn't care. They weren't going to put up a fight. So all the world except God's people, the church, bowed down and worshipped the emperor, just like it says. And it said, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And this goes so much against what many people teach from the book of Revelation. All the people that teach premillennialism say that the Lamb was not slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain when? When the Jews rejected Christ in the first century. So their belief says that the Lamb was slain not from the foundation of the world, but from the first century. That it was not God's plan for the Lamb to be slain from the foundation of the world. Everybody that teaches and believes in premillennialism believes that Christ, the Messiah, was not to be slain. That was, in many ways, an accident. The Jews should have accepted the Messiah. They didn't. God thought they were going to accept Him, and so the kingdom would have been set up then in Jerusalem. But because they didn't, He had to come up with Plan B. Plan B was the church, essentially. And that Christ ended up being the head of the church, but that wasn't really God's plan. So that the whole idea of the church, as far as premillennialists go, was a plan B, was an emergency situation. That's what premillennialism teaches. The church was an emergency response to the Jews not accepting the Messiah. Even though Revelation 13 says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And that's how he ends this little section, by saying that how are Christians to win the war? Easy. Here's the answer. Not easily carried out, but the answer is easy. It's through the patience and the faith of the saints. That's how they're going to win. Because why? The saints didn't fight back. They didn't fight back. The Roman Empire was fighting them with swords and physical weapons. The Christians weren't fighting back. He says, there's the faith, there's the patience, there's the steadfastness, there's the perseverance of the saints. That's how they won. That's how they won. They wouldn't have won if they fought back with weapons and swords and spears and whatever. He says, no, they who lead into captivity shall go into captivity. What happened to the Roman Empire? It came down, right? Just as it was prophesied in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the Roman Empire was destroyed. It went down. How did it go down? Because God did it, right? That's the message of Daniel 2 and 7. God brought down the Roman Empire. How? Through the perseverance, the patience, the faith of the saints. And eventually, they won. The Roman Empire killed with a sword, so the Roman Empire would be killed with the sword. But that's not how the Christians fought. And of course, that's not how we fight. The spiritual war we're in that we talked about last week in Revelation 12 is a war that is not fought with material weapons. It's a spiritual war with spiritual weapons, and that's how we win. That's how we have the victory. And that's where he ends this first section in Revelation 13. Great fiery red dragon. Huge beast rising up from the sea with seven heads and ten horns and crowns on those heads. A fierce beast, but a beast that can be beaten. How? By faith, by perseverance, by being steadfast. How do we win today? By faith, by perseverance, by being steadfast. It's the same way. The same way they won, we win. The exact same way. And so when we think about what we have to do, it's really very straightforward, isn't it? It's very straightforward. If we're going to win against the beast, if we're going to win against Satan, we have to place our faith in Christ. And that has to be an obedient faith, a faith that leads us to repent and confess His name and be immersed. But then it's a faith that continues to be faithful. We persevere, we're steadfast, we're patient, and we continue to put our trust in God. So as we're led in this invitation song, let us think about our faith. Where's our faith being put? Where's our trust being put? Are we persevering? Are we being steadfast? And so when we think about the words of this great song about being ready, all things are ready. Everything is ready, but are you? Let us stand and sing this invitation song.